And Lord and God, we thank you so much for your great glory, and we thank you that by your infinite kindness to us in Christ, you actually work against the old man in us and cause us to be submissive to it. We pray that we would do that better and better in this life, knowing that, of course, we're always going to be rebelling against your revealed self in some way until glory. We thank you that for those you have redeemed, we have paradise to do this perfectly. We pray that we get started now. Pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so what we're going to do today is talk about a kind of necessary application in this class. It has to do with the way beauty and ethics come together. And hopefully this will be, you know, useful to you. You know that I've stressed this in this class a lot, the kind of the use of good leisure. I mean, I know it's not explicit in the course pack or anything, but it's sort of what the class is about. It's a way of thinking about things to spend your free time with, art and music being, you know, obvious ones. There are others, of course, but I think there are things that we do in our leisure time. We look at art, we listen to music. But I have to say at once, if I haven't said this already, I need to say it, that having bad taste, like, is not in and of itself sin. It's not like a foregone conclusion, right? Putting pink flamingos in your front yard or hanging Thomas Kincaid above the harp is not in and of itself immediately and necessarily sinful, okay? So that's out of the way. But that doesn't exculpate us as much as we might hope, because more often than not, bad taste comes from a source. It comes from our eager evasion of meaning, our eagerness to avoid meaning, because beauty is what mediates meaning. It brings it into our life, right? If I ask you to think about something meaningful, you're immediately going to either think about a sentence or a mathematical equation or an art form or some event in nature, and all those things are beautiful, right? They're beautiful instances, right? As a beauty is this medium for truth. And when we decide willfully to fill our lives with things that are not beautiful, that's often, although not always, but often a way of evading meaning by proxy. It's a way of getting away from it. And so that means that this class is not as important as something like biblical revelation, where we're studying God's word directly. It's a special revealed, God's special revealed self. And yet, I think that we have to admit something pretty significant here, which is that all Christians must delight in beauty, and it's a proof of their sanctification that they're doing this more and more as they age. Right? Any Christian who feels himself only rarely moved by beauty of any sort has to do some pretty significant introspection. I suggest that it's pretty rare for such a person to exist. I'm not necessarily doubting anybody's salvation in that regard. I'm just saying that it's rare that anyone who would know Christ and long for the things of heaven would not be drawn to them more and more as they age. And so that's why this class is especially important for Christians. And I think this is something that people don't always understand, that our Christianity is not principally defined by mere statements about the nature of God, right? And a lot of people think it is. It's like, what makes a Christian a Christian? Well, someone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Sounds good so far, but then I ask you, is there anybody in the Bible who calls Jesus the Son of the Most High who isn't a Christian? Yes! I see some people remember these passages immediately, right? Guess who they are? The devils, right? The devil knows that Jesus is the Son of God. If you ask him if Jesus is the Son of God, he may not tell you, but he knows it, right? And so simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God doesn't make anybody a Christian at all. It's not what it means, right? The difference between us and the devils is that, those of us who are Christians, why we like this fact. We like the fact that God is this, that Jesus is the Son of God. That is to say, we have a kind of taste for it. We kind of long for it. We're glad that that's so. We delight in God's revealed self. And that is to say that Christianity is in large measure an affection, a kind of fondness towards the truths of reality, right? Particularly this truth of reality, right? And I think that that's something that people tend to not think about very often, but certainly historically Christians have thought about it. I mean, if you want to meet this kind of thinking in Protestant circles, you can look no further than Jonathan Edwards, great American theologian in his treatise on the doctrine of theological affections. And then if you want, if you're Catholic and you're looking for Catholic confirmation on that line, look at Hans Urs von Balthasar's The Glory of the Lord, which is a large work that argues exactly the same point. It's a fairly common thread among Christians, that Christians are defined by their appetite toward God. God makes himself known through beautiful things of all sorts, certainly not just the kind that we've been dealing with in this class. And we meet this in Scripture in instance after instance after instance. If we were to think about God revealing himself especially in a kind of unusual way, there's one clear instance of this is Moses. So Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, right before the people of God, and he asks God to reveal himself to him, to disclose himself to him. And God doesn't do this completely, because if he did that, he'd kill Moses, right? God's worried about poor Moses. If he actually completely discloses himself, Moses in his sin would die in the face of such glory. But he does hide Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. So Moses' response to an interaction with God is, I want to see you more. I want to know more of you. That's the proper response to God. I would like to see him revealed more and more completely, more and more fully, insofar as I can in this life, given my limitations. Note what happens next along this line. Moses does his commandments stuff, he's fine. Then he goes down to the people of Israel. He comes down off the mountain. We know the process, the golden calf, all the business. But let me focus on just one detail that's coming down to the people of Israel. The Bible tells us that when Moses comes down from the mountain, he glows with the glory of the Lord. And that radiance is so bright. What do the people of Israel say in response to this? Now let's think about it, right? This is the people of Israel. These are the people of God's choice. He's taken them out of Egypt with outstretched arm and mighty hand, and he's drawn them, he's bringing them through the wilderness to a land that he's promised. So down from the mountain comes this guy who's glowing like God. And the people that God has chosen say, oh, how beautiful. That's not what they say at all. They put a bag over his head, right? That's what they say. Cover him up. Like, somebody cover this guy up. We just don't want to see it, right? And actually, this is something that St. Paul sort of vamps on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Basically says that this is because of their sin, right? But their sin causes them not to want to go to God, not to want to see him revealed, that veil is lifted for us in Christ. That veil is on the hearts of all unbelievers, that it can be lifted in Christ. That is to say that Christ can make you want beauty more, right? And I don't think that's necessarily an extrapolation. I mean, there's an extrapolation from the text, but it's not a distant one. I think it makes pretty good sense. But that text deals with something that's fairly unusual, right? God revealing himself directly and specially to one individual. It's not normal for us, right? I want to turn our attention to a passage that is dealing with the normal, the everyday, the commonplace. And this is the opening of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Because there, he tells us several things, I think, that surprise Christians who haven't really spent a lot of time on this passage. So I'm going to read it to you slowly and kind of interject what I think are normal reactions to the passage. Hopefully this won't be any kind of crime against Scripture to do so. So I want to begin in Romans. I'm just going to read this directly from Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. So you can look this up later or whatever. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, right? That's how that verse 18 begins. And I think sort of vindictive Christians are liable to hear that and say, yeah, go get them, God, right? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Oh, surprise there, right? Suppress the truth? We kind of thought it would have read, don't have the truth, right? But suppress is something you do, something you have and pretend you don't have, right? You kind of keep down. That's what suppress means. They've suppressed the truth by their wickedness, right? By being wicked, they cover up the truth. Well, what could that possibly look like? Paul knows our weakness and goes along the same line. Verse 19 follows on from the natural inquiry that we have on this idea of suppress. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Whoa! let me read that again. We're talking about unbelievers, And St. Paul just told us that what may be known about God is plain to them. And we're naturally asking ourselves, well, how? So they tell me, like the Micronesian native who never met the gospel, sitting in some island, in the South Seas, enjoying his happy weather, knows what may be known about God that's plain to him? Really? I don't buy it. Our natural inclinations, I don't buy it, right? Notice what St. Paul says to help us. Because God has made it plain to them. God has revealed himself to them. Right? God has made it plain to them. How? Verse 20 explains. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Right? Now, I have never had a tree or a star or a grassy knoll turn to me and say, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I have never had that happen to me. But St. Paul is saying, yeah, I think you have, actually. I think that's kind of what it's like, actually. But God, let me read it again. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, by the way, God is invisible. He hasn't any others, right? God the Father. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, by the way, that used to translate Godhead. That's the King James Version. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been sort of half seen in hints. No, that's not what it says. Clearly seen. Being understood from some supernatural vision that God, no. Being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, of course, we learn two things there. First of all, men are without excuse. We also learn that the natural world is, at least if we're to believe Scripture, telling us a great deal of stuff, right? That things that have been made tell us something about the nature of God. And that our response to that is actually how we see whether we're a believer or not believer, right? We run to that or we run away from that. And that's how the passage continues. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice how there's this transitional process. He's saying that having rejected God as he reveals himself generally, they became stupider and stupider, right? That their foolish hearts were darkened. Their thinking became futile. And he continues along this line in verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now there, it almost seems like we caught Paul in a contradiction, right? Because mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, those are all things that have been made, right? Things that are supposed to be revealing God. So how is it that these terrible, wicked, awful non-believers exchange the truth of God for a lie by means of making images of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles? Surely that's a way of delighting in God. But it wasn't, you see. It was a way of thinking about the creature rather than the creator. Focusing on the here and now rather than to what it points to. Not seeing meaning in the natural world, but seeing the natural world as it isn't. Therefore, in verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity. He goes right to sexual impurity as an illustration. He's going to continue on that vein for some time here. I'm going to deal with that in just a second. But there's a reason why he goes straight to sexual impurity. We'll talk about that in a minute. He gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God then gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Paul turns to sexual immorality of varying sorts, both heterosexual and homosexual here. It's very clear. And he does that because of the way the marital union pictures our relationship with God. It is one of the created things that tells us a great deal about God. But if we don't want to hear that, we can suppress that truth by confusing the picture that we're given in natural intercourse between man and wife. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now, it's very easy for us to understand some of the ramifications of that passage as it applies to the non-believer. We're all comfortable with that bit, right? Then the non-believer encounters God's glory in nature, but doesn't want to hear it. So he suppresses that in various ways, whether it's by focusing exclusively on nature and not thinking about how that might point us to God, or whether it's by perverting the very message of nature, by perverting our sexual interactions, which are a picture of our relationship with God in the way that he ordained it in his creation, and coming up with new ways to kind of deal with that. But I think that there is more to this story than that. After all, Paul is writing to the Romans. He's writing to Christians, right? He's not writing to a bunch of non-believers. This is not apologetics. This is a letter to Christian people. And Christian people need to take note. Because actually, we're tempted to do very similar things. We're tempted to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And one of the ways we do this is by filling our lives with things that don't say as much as they could about God, by suppressing the truth of God as he makes himself known generally, by filling our lives with things that are actually often perversions of the natural world. And I think that I think we can understand how this might go. I mean, I think I have to come to a point here. I enjoy a career at one of the finest Christian colleges in the country, and I work with some of the best students, I think, that the church is providing. I believe that. And yet I find a certain contradiction in the lives of many a young professing evangelical. I mean, they tell me that they love Jesus. They tell me that they want communion with God. They have quiet times every day. They want to know him more, so they sing in their praise songs over and over again. And yet, leisure hours, right? In some ways, the most valuable hours of the day, because they're unrestricted, we can do anything we want with them, are spent doing any number of things but enjoying the glory of the Lord, right? Electing things that are least likely to reveal as much as could be revealed, right? Video games all night in the dorms, guys. You know what that's like. I was in the dorm once too. Reading boorish Facebook profiles, right? Trolling Instagram, you know, hours on end. Watching Netflix, just Netflixing, right? Listening to music, which sounds like an alarm clock, if you really just think about it. Is this proof that we're trying to know God more, that we're eager to see him revealed? Is this the way we want to see him make himself known? It breaks my heart. I mean, this is not what Scripture describes the good life, the joyful life. It's lukewarm. It sounds lukewarm to me. Now, I think when I press this obvious contradiction, there's a lot of pushback, and I understand that. Nobody wants to be told this. I understand that. And a lot of times it's along the lines of, well, I don't know what's good and what's bad. I mean, who's to say? Like, how do I know what I should spend my free time with, right? This, you know, Netflix, they offer you things to watch, and it just comes up, and I don't know. I just click on it, right? right. I don't quite buy that. I mean, partly because we just had the class on art and music, so you kind of have this extra training on that in that regard. But I think there is some legitimacy in it. I mean, when we live in a world that doesn't supply us very much, right? You have to really scrounge around to get the most meaningful things. It's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to find something meaningful in the midst of the morass of meaninglessness. I get that. I think that's really tricky. But, you know, St. Paul, when he compels us in Philippians 4:8, right, to what sort of things are lovely, think on these things, it doesn't say, like, if you can figure out what they are, right? You probably don't even know, so never mind this command, right? That's not the implication. In fact, in Psalm 19, we're told the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Night reveals knowledge. And it's to say the things that God has made, and then the things that we make and that are truly in response to that, also the things that God has made, of course, those reveal knowledge, all of the things that God has made. There's no speech, no other words whose voice is not heard. Notice not the heavens mutter the glory of God. The sky above hints at his handiwork. Day to day trickles out speech. And night to night kind of whispers knowledge. No, not true. Not what the psalmist says there. So I don't think an appeal to ignorance quite works. Kind of reminds me of when my kids, you find your kids doing strange things, like in the closet, drawing on the wall with a crayon, right? And you say to them, like, why are you drawing the wall with a crayon? I mean, don't you know you're not allowed to do that? I didn't know I wasn't supposed to be doing that. I'd say, oh really, why were you in the closet then, right? I mean, is this the kind of thing you would do out in the open, in the middle of the living room? Probably not. I think we all know when we've misused our leisure time. I know I do. You know that kind of gross feeling, right? Like I've just been sitting around, not really doing something. I've not really engaged in glory. And strangely, you're tired at the end of that, right? You feel worse. So I know what that's like, and I'm with you on that. I think that's something we have to do. There's another appeal, which is, well, come on, Dr. Drake. I mean, video games aren't all that. Of course they're not all that, right? Very little that's made is all bad, right? I mean, it's because it exists. But I don't try to make that aesthetic calculus. I don't try to find the thing that is not, like, find the thing that has, like, some kind of sliver of good meaning in it somewhere. Because I have this whole world of things which have a whole lot more, right? So the question is not whether Hershey's chocolate is gross or not. I mean, it's not that great. No offense, those who are from the area. But if I have a piece of Belgian chocolate in this hand and a piece of Hershey's chocolate in this hand, they all both cost a dollar, and I choose the Hershey's, right? I've said I don't want better chocolate, right? That's what I've said. I mean, it's a weak illustration, but maybe you get the point, right? In other words, the kid comes to me and says, yeah, but come on, Dr. Dre, this new band I'm listening to, it's really, really cool. I'm like, well, I mean, you know, they're... Yes, it does have a penny whistle in it, okay? So it's obviously better than, I don't know. But it's, I don't have to decide between, like, Kesha and this cool new independent rock band that you've met. I can decide between Kesha, this cool independent rock band you've just met, and Schubert, right? Or Beethoven, Brahms. Whoa, okay. Suddenly, the sliding scale gets a little bit trickier, right? And I think that's why that doesn't quite work. It's like, yeah, there's something in it, of course, but thankfully we don't have to be stuck with just something. We can have as much as we can. I want as much glory as I possibly can. And then usually where this ends is all kind of, well, who are you to tell me what I need to be listening to, what I need to be watching, what I need to be looking at? I mean, it's none of your business. You're not my dad. You're not my elder. Which is a really good response. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. None of my business. Wouldn't pretend that it was. Except that when I care about people, I want them to have joy. I want them to have more and more joy, right? And that's why we bring these things up. Have you ever called somebody in, like a really good friend, caught them in the context of some kind of open, unrepentant sin, and you say to them, look, bud, I just don't think you need to be doing this. It's really bad for you. And they respond, hey, none of your business. Why are you so judgmental? Blah, blah, blah. You know what that implies, right? I mean, that implies that they know, right? They know you're right. And I think that's suggestive here too. I mean, this is, of course, not to imbue any of you particularly. I mean, I don't know your personal lives in terms of leisure, but it's only just to talk about a habit which I think we know is universal among people in our own age, that they're wasting. They're wasting, and Christians as much as anybody else. And I think largely because some kind of buy-in on this idea that this doesn't really matter, right? That I can fill my leisure hours with whatever I please. Now, I have a lot more I want to talk to you about in this vein, but I think maybe that's a good time to stop and ask for questions, because I think that these are the kind of things that yield some certain internal questions that need to be voiced. Questions? Yeah.
Would you say that the appreciation of beauty is a skill?
It is a skill, but happily one that we to some level have early, right? And in various ways have in one direction and not other, right? So, I don't know, mathematicians in the room, have a skill towards enjoying the beauty of certain mathematical concepts that I don't have, but could cultivate. Probably not at the same level that they do, but maybe at some level. And I hope that with more time and unlimited resources, I might cultivate that, right? I mean, that's, so yeah, we do get better at it. You're absolutely right. But I don't think that exculpates us all. Not that we're trying to, but I think some people would hear that as kind of like, and I don't have that skill, so I'm not going to enjoy beauty. Well, that's not the right response. The response is get the skill, right? Insofar as you can, right? I mean, I think people with, you know, various mental encumbrances, the mentally ill of various sorts, the people who have physical impediments in their brain that make this hard, many, many beauties will be accessible to them. I suspect that many are accessible to them that we might not even have access to, you know, in other words. And I think that that's a discovery process that the Christian is eager to run to discover more ways by which God makes himself known, all the ways by which he reveals himself. Art and music, two of those, we've dealt with that at length over the course of the semesters. I'm going to think a little too much at length, but we have really dealt with it, you know. And I think we've seen there a model for things we can apply in many other places too, because art and music are so good at teaching us how to deal with beauty. That's a great question. I think that's really, really true.
Why would you say that Beethoven would bring us to glorify God more, even though like he didn't have like a message that's Christian? You know what I mean? Like, didn't you say he was depressed? Like, he almost killed himself? He was just,
yeah.
Like, why? Why
right.
Would that,
sure.
You know what I'm kind of asking?
Sure. Well, I mean, there's several things. There are several things there. I mean, Beethoven very much did have a message. And his message was very articulately put, right? And it isn't that it's not Christian. It just doesn't have like, Christian words, well, at least in the works we studied. But of course, in the Mises Salon, as he did, I think Beethoven was a Christian. I don't have any, I mean, I think very likely he was a Christian. I mean, Christians sometimes do want to kill themselves, I hate to, you know. I think that, let me put it to you like this. Why would St. Paul say, or let's take David, why would David say that the night reveals knowledge, but the day pours forth speech, right? Why would he say that? If you believe that, then you believe that things do speak and reveal knowledge that are not necessarily verbal, right? And Beethoven's doing that same sort of thing. I wouldn't say that Beethoven's symphonies are unchristian at all. I wouldn't say Brahms' symphonies are unchristian. Brahms is not a Christian. But his symphonies very much are. And that they reveal to me a world made by a God. They show me a world full of design and a world in which God's creatures can even themselves articulate design again and again and again in so many robust ways and dramatic ways, right? But I think we can do better than that, Beethoven, because I think the Fifth Symphony we learned together is obviously about transformation of some sort, right? We have this da-da-da-da that eventually becomes da-da-da-dum, ba-da-da-dum, ba-da-da-dum, but it's hard won. It's a 30-minute long saga, right? Now, that has some metaphorical suggestions, which I think are very commensurate with the Christian understanding of sanctification or conversion or what have you, right? It's not that it's about that per se. I mean, obviously, it's about music. It's not about that per se. Any more than a dandelion is about God. But actually, the Bible tells us that it sort of is about God. I mean, that's, you know what I'm saying? So it's the same kind of thing. I think it's a really good question. I'm so glad you asked it. Because, of course, it hits to St. Paul's meaning in that passage, that the things that are made tell us something. And of course, Beethoven's symphony is very much a thing that's made. I mean, it's just one step to remove the fact that Beethoven himself is a creature who makes the thing. Doesn't mean that God's not making the thing too. And I think it's really important. I think it's a really good thing to bring up, so thanks, yeah.
Do you think that works of quality literature or art that directly convey meanings and purposefully convey meanings that aren't quite Christianity can still be useful for us in our pursuit of beauty, even though they're not giving us the same message?
Right. My short answer is yes, absolutely. But of course, I need to explain.
And if I didn't think so, I probably wouldn't teach this class, right? Because I think we've done a lot of art that isn't quite Christian, you know? Some of it's definitely not Christian. So why would I teach it? Well, two reasons. There are two reasons why. First of all, many of these works have an innate meaning which is fairly Christian, as well as something in it which isn't, right? So in other words, let's take a Jacques-Louis David painting, right? It's a classic example. Somebody who's not a Christian, who's painting a painting that's about statism, something I oppose vehemently. Do I think that painting brings me closer to God? Absolutely. Because it tells me a great deal about color and line. It tells me a great deal about heroism and a great deal about masculinity and, to some degree, in a kind of half-false way, femininity. It tells me a great deal about shape and contour. It tells me about the human body. All those kind of things help me to know God better. And so I'm very grateful to Jacques-Louis David, heathen though he is, for giving me a piece like that. I believe that on the last day it will condemn him, right? That it'll be this thing that stands before him and says, you should have known God better than this. Look how you paint. Look how you paint. You should have known God better than this. So I think there's that, right? And there's a great deal of truth in it. But here's another fun thing about it. It's supremely communicative. Now, most of the worldviews that I know have a hard time dealing with the possibility of the conveyance of meaning. It's a bigger philosophical argument than I have time for right now. But let's just put it like this. If we were all basically chemical accidents, it's hard to understand why we would be able to convey metaphysical meaning at all. Why we'd be able to talk to each other about, like, heroism, right? I could talk about necessity. I could talk about biological things. But I couldn't really talk about, like, being stoic and dying for the state, right? So being meaningful, being able to convey meaning from one person to another is itself a kind of proof for God. In fact, it makes me love God more that he puts me in a world where you can ask a question that I can understand and I can give, albeit feebly, an answer that you can understand. And Davi participates in this because he presents an image that tells me something I understand. I get Davi's image. That's why it's so critical to me to help students see that a lot of times students are like, how do you know the artist really meant that? I know he meant it in the same way that you know what I'm saying, right? The ability to transfer ideas between humans is one of these really weird things that doesn't fit in the kind of biological necessity model perfectly. I mean, there are ways by which you can kind of make it squeeze in. It doesn't count for everything. And so I think that's another reason why works that are even manifest lies. Like, I read Nietzsche with some regularity, and he says things that are just manifestly against Christianity, but I love reading it because it's so clear. He's presenting his ideas so clearly, and I think it's beautiful that God would put this guy on the fish hook and let him squirm some, right? That he would actually make Nietzsche squirm like that. I think it's really beautiful to watch him in a certain sense, because I live in a world where God's image bearers are able to talk to each other, which is really neat. So yeah, I think it's, of course, I think it, I mean, it's a really important question, because if it were false, initial answer were no, and we could all have gone home after the first day, right? Others. This is really helpful. Thanks for these good questions.
Do you believe that any music of today points us to God?
Sure. I mean, many composers are writing good music today. Chronology is not really the thing. I mean, Argo Pear, the guy who just studies, used to write music, right? So, I mean, there
are... But, like, what about music that's not classical?
Right. So what people tend to mean, that question ends up kind of running in on its tail a little bit. It's a great question, but I need to show you how it does that. So if you say, what music's being written today that's worth listening to? I'd say, well, Sofia Gubadalina, Argo Pear, John Pavener. Gretzky just died, but his music's really pretty good still. Several other composers, I think, are writing good music like that. If you say, oh, no, I don't mean music like that. I mean music that goes, that has that going on in the background, while somebody goes, like that for the melody. And I say, well, you just describe unmeaningful music. Right, you see what I'm saying? Like, the question ends up running on its tail, right? Anything that would satisfy someone's sense of contemporary music, by which they mean kind of band music, not like marching band, but like, you know. Already what we have are musical systems which forbid me, which are built to eschew it, right? Repetitive sort of commandeering rhythms in the undergirth, you know, a melody that's basically monotonic, a chorus that has an unrelated like riff, you know, some kind of ephemeral sort of cliched gestures in the guitar or ukulele or whatever. People singing with these kind of affected timbres, texts that are kind of vague, imprecise images that allow us to kind of hang on to them, whatever meanings we please. Well, I've just described unmeaning. Obviously, that's something that, obviously, I could use it. I mean, use Beethoven's ass. I'm not sure it's a great place for us to be running to see his glory any more than, like, porn is a great way to go, like, learn about the human body. I mean, it's not, you know, you're not going to, it's not a good idea. Does that make sense? It's a great question. You see the problem. It's like, if I say, oh yeah, people are writing great music right now, you know, well, that's not what you're hoping for.
Is there music with emphasis on beats 2 and 4 that you think conveys meaning?
Well, there are plenty of serious pieces that involve emphasis on beats 2 and 4. But it'd be the kind of thing that it would be for a purpose, right? So it's like part of some kind of purpose. Common pieces with utterly commandeering rhythms already have me scratching my head. Like, why are you doing that except to take over my body? Right? I mean, I don't know why, you know what I'm saying? And it's pounding me physically. I'm asking, like, accepting a very brief period. I'm not sure why you want to be doing that to me, right? Yeah. On the other hand, it's very clear to me why music that does that does it. It does it for the sake of sensation, right? So sensation is another thing that people like other than meaning. They like sensation instead of meaning. And we can certainly generate lots of sensations in music. That's what music is, at least in its first instance. It's sensations bombarding your body. So we could have music that was purely sensation, and it would have this lovely sort of effect like drugs or something. I mean, you know, some people like that. I feel that's very dangerous. So.
So you suggest, from what I gather, that there's a spectrum of beautifulness in all things.
Sure.
Where does something like sport come in?
Oh, yeah, that's really good. Can I do two things with this question? Because it's a very helpful one. You brought up the spectrum, but you also brought up something that's outside this class. Let me deal with the spectrum, and then I'll come back to the one outside the class. All right, the spectrum, right? And this is actually a very helpful model for scientists in the room, right? So we tend to think of beauty, I think wrongly, as an XY-axis, where all values are positive, but not all equally positive, right? So you have, like, Kesha is, like, here. You know, she deals with these kinds of truths in just about this much way. Beethoven deals with these kinds of truths, and he deals with them this kind of way. That's not quite the way it works, right? You have positive events, things that present particular kinds of truths in great deals of quantity, right, in various amounts, right? So Schubert doesn't deal with a big, 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 big truth, maybe that Brahms does or Beethoven does, but Schubert deals with these kinds of truths, and he deals with them a whole lot, right? But there's a negative side of the spectrum. So this doesn't deal with very many truths, but also makes you incompetent to deal with them, right? How many of you have felt that you just were surprised at how ungood you were at listening to music in this class? Like, it's kind of like, why was this so hard, right? It may be a kind of maiming that has happened to you thanks to the culture you grew up in, not in your parents' house, but I'm just saying, like, going to Sheets every day and having this stuff blaring at you all the time trains us not to be able to have certain joys. Mr. Robinson brought up issues of learning to encounter beauty. We can also unlearn. We can actually find ourselves damaged and go the other direction. And that happens all the time, right? And I mean, as a guy who teaches people about beauty all the time, I kind of see it. It's like, you know, people come in, they're broken on this issue. And we have to kind of dig out of that. So there are works that actually go backwards. So the spectrum is a good illustration, provided we understand negative and positive values. Now back to sport. Sport's great, right? I mean, sport is a way by which we can see our own bodies work in beautiful ways. We can see other people's bodies work in beautiful ways. We can actually do the kind of dominion-taking work of a event without, you know, we can actually have war without war, right? It's the greatest thing, right?
Lets you work with other people, and so it builds camaraderie and community, and it helps us to understand each other better and understand our forms better. And it has its own kind of visual form, which is great. I mean, all good sports do. So I can't say anything bad about it. It's really, really good. I think televised, professional sports tends to be pretty spoiled by the televising process. I mean, that's my experience. That I love going to a football game or a baseball game. I love going to see basketball. I love seeing those things in real life because I get to choose what I look at and track where I go. Whereas what happens on TV is like, they put me here, and then I'm here, and I'm here, and they're never really looking in the way I want to be looking. They're always controlling my looking. Often, like looking at some fan doing this sort of thing. Why am I even looking at this guy holding up the sign in the audience? I want to be watching this guy do this thing on the field or set up the play, right? Have you ever noticed how they don't always watch? They don't always show you the really good setups for the play. They just show you the thing itself. Like, oh, I missed so much. So I think sports is great. I mean, it's just really, really beautiful. And nothing more to say about that. I mean, you can look on an eyeball like anything else can, but I mean, it's, you know. There's one question you haven't asked yet that I really want to get to, but I do have some other things I want to say here. Some of the things I want to say here we've already talked about a little bit. Let me ask the question that people usually ask, which is, okay, fine, I get it. We need to spend our free time with more beautiful things. But frankly, I'm just tired at the end of the day, and I don't want to, right? I don't want to do it. I'm really tired, and I just want to veg out for a little while before I fall asleep. And I think, well, I definitely understand that. I mean, I feel that way pretty much at the end of every day. I have a smartphone that sits beside my bed before I go to sleep, just like you do. It's very tempting to just do this for 30 minutes and then fall asleep. I understand. But let me say some things about that. I mean, we live in an age that has unusual amounts of free time at the end of our day, right? We live in an age that has much less to do for chores and stuff like that than we used to. We have a day that's full of leisure, and yet everybody's always complaining about how tired they are. And it's my theory that you're always going to be tired if you fill your leisure hours with things that tire you. And what would tire you more than something that eats your time and doesn't give you glory, right? If I want to be refreshed, I want to encounter God. I want to see Him make Himself known generally. And that's going to be refreshment. Of course that's going to require work. Of course that's going to require some intellectual effort on my part. It's God we're talking about here, right? On the other hand, a little bit of work in, and I've got all this pleasure out. I feel so much better at the end of it, you know? I'm struck by how on the nights that I have stayed up late doing something really rewarding, I feel very energized in the morning. This morning I couldn't even sleep. I couldn't sleep at 4 o'clock. I was up, I was ready to go because I had painted last night, and I was just really kind of energized by that. And the day is already, already warming. So I think sometimes that happens, and sometimes I veg out, and then I feel gross the next morning, right? So I think that it's kind of like physical exercise. We all know what it feels like to, or many of us know what it feels like to turn to physical exercise in spite of our fatigue, right? We feel really tired. We don't want to go for the run. We don't want to sit down and do another set of push-ups. We don't want to do that because we're tired. And yet we do it, and it makes us less tired, strangely, right? But it's like that intellectually, too. It's like that in terms of glory, that if we choose to fill our leisure hours with the most refreshing things, things are really refreshing, as opposed to make us feel bone idle, we have a better time of it. At the end of the day, that's really the big motivator. I mean, I wish that I could say I was always motivated by just a sort of disinterested love for God and eagerness to encounter His glory. Truth be told, what I've discovered is that when I pursue God's revealed self, when I fill my hours with the most rich things, I have a happier time of it. It's about me, right? That I have a nicer life. I wish there were more outward looking. But I think in the end, that seems to motivate me again and again, that the good life, the life of attending to God's glory, is one that makes me happiest. So I would urge you to it. Questions? Thoughts about this?
let me say this one thing, then I'll let you go. This is kind of a big message, right? It's one of those things you have to think about for many, many weeks and sometimes months. If you do, and you find yourself with questions about it, you want to talk about it later, you want to stop by the office, feel free to. You want to send me an email, that's fine too. I'd love to be in touch with you about this kind of thing. I'm very excited to enjoy beautiful things with other people. Like, it's really fun. So please feel free, and I'll see you at the exam out sooner.